Thanks, Vicky. Friends, do please keep your Bibles open. If you haven't opened them already, let's get them open at Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus is the third book in the Old Testament near the start. If you want to have your finger in Hebrews 10 as well, that's going to be helpful for us. We're going to be referring to those two together. We're at the very start of a short little sermon series looking at those two Old Testament books, Leviticus and Numbers. I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon on Leviticus before. My suspicion is for most of us, no, we haven't. Well, that's why we're spending a little bit of time now looking at these things. We're going to spend 3 weeks getting a feel for what's going on in Leviticus, and then we'll spend a number of weeks looking at the book of Numbers as well. Will you pray with me as we ask for God's help to understand his word? Let's pray together, friends. Father, we ask this morning as we look at this, it's to us very strange text, you would give us ears that hear your word, a mind that understands it, and of course, most of all, by your Spirit, hearts that will be changed by it, that we might have all the more confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose great name we now pray. Amen. Friends, have you ever noticed how for a lot of us, in many different areas of life, things are just too complicated and we don't bother? I think you can kind of understand why people do that. Like, for example, those people who just go, I'm not going to learn how to play chess. Too many different pieces, all doing too many different things, don't need it. Or driving a manual car. We have the delight now of two of our children have gone through the whole process of getting their license, and the immediate aversion by at least one of them to driving manual quite obvious. What about learning a foreign language? I mean, you know, all these different things can just seem so complicated. I mean, why would you play chess when there's checkers or draughts, right? One piece does the same thing all the time. Really simple. Why drive manual when there's an automatic? Just put your foot down and go. None of this left-hand stuff you need to worry about. That hand needs to be on the steering wheel, doesn't it? That's where it belongs. Or why learn another language when the one that I have does just fine? Maybe that's just a British thing. That is how we've gone around the world. Sorry about that. Oh, here's the thing. Why make everything just so much more convoluted and elaborate and just downright difficult when it doesn't need to be that way? I wonder if, for many of us, approaching some of the Old Testament books feels a little bit like that. Now, look, we know it's important. We kind of know that there would be some benefit to giving some time, giving some hard work to reading it. It's just too much. And Leviticus, in particular, is full of really obscure stuff. The name Leviticus just comes, it's from the original of the Levites. The Levites, of course, were the one tribe in Israel set aside to do all this stuff. And what is it they do? Well, there's a load of obscure things. Our Bible reading today is just the start of what's going on. So even here in chapter 1, different animals that get sort of sacrificed in kind of different ways, very strict and precise rules as you read on about priests and what they have to wear and what they have to do. And then you kind of get into that whole catalogue of really seemingly obscure rules about things like mildew or the fact that a gecko lizard is an unclean lizard, which I kind of get geckos, but chameleons are unclean as well. Like, what's that about? Chameleons, they're nothing but cute. Like, why would that be unclean, right? And then you read on, and there's precise instructions on how to handle all manner of different skin diseases, and on it goes. Have you ever tried just dipping into Leviticus and going, oh, I don't know. And there comes a point, I guess, for many of us where we read through it, and we just throw our hands up in the air, and we give up. It's all too complicated. It's just too strange. It's like nothing we've seen before, and it's all too, well, difficult. And then, of course, some people come along and just go, it's so utterly unlike Jesus that it must be almost a different religion going on, right? I wonder if you've heard that idea. That was very popular in the early church, just to say this must be a different God because he does things in totally different ways. But now Jesus has come along and it's all brand new, it's all different. So we don't need to worry about all that sort of stuff. Because that, of course, is the question that arises for us as Christians as we look at this. The question that arises is, what does any of this have to do with Jesus? We know, of course, as good students of the Bible, that it is all there to teach us about Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, for example, famously, when he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he tells them that he knows the Old Testament scriptures, which were read to him growing up, which he says are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Right? So as we open up the Old Testament, we know as Christians that our question never is this about Jesus? That's never the question that we ask. The question we always ask is, how is this about Jesus? That first thing is assumed. It is about Jesus. It's all there to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. But, you know, you open up Leviticus and you do have to go, well, how do instructions about what to do about mildew teach me how to love and trust Jesus? Right? This is not cleanliness is next to godliness stuff, right? You know, it's not that. There's something more going on. What is it? How does Leviticus go from being this book that ultimately we just don't want to bother with because it's just too hard into something, actually, and this is my prayer, this is my longing for us, that we grow to love, and after this, you walk away and you just go, I have got to read Leviticus. Sorry, cancel our plans for lunch. Forget the Barbie movie. We're going to read Leviticus. How do we get to that point? Well, maybe the start is a good place for us to begin. And actually, it's not quite the start of Leviticus I want to take you to. Actually, as you open your Bible to Leviticus chapter 1, I want you to go to the end of the previous book. And the previous book is Exodus. Now, the story of the Exodus is perhaps a little bit more familiar to us, more well-known. It's the true story of how the Hebrews, God's people, were enslaved in Egypt, and then God sends Moses to bring them out, to draw them out of Egypt. That's what his name means, to draw out. And that's, of course, what Moses does with God's help. Mostly God. Moses just there along for the ride. And they escape famously over the Red Sea and enter the Sinai Desert. And then as you read through Exodus, one of the things that God tells Moses to do in the desert is to make some tents. And actually, what's really interesting is at the start, there's two tents. So the first one is called the Tent of Meeting, and we're told that that's outside the camp, which is really interesting. Why does it have to be outside the camp? We'll think about that in a moment. And that's where Moses meets, we're told, face to face with the Lord as a man meets with his friend. And then they're also given details, and they're incredible details, of a second tent, which is called the Tabernacle, which is right in the heart of the camp of these millions of Israelites as they're traveling to the Promised Land through the desert. And the plans for the Tabernacle are very, very elaborate. We'll actually think a bit more about the detail of those plans in 2 weeks' time. And then what happens is, once that central tent is placed, which is, we're told ultimately, is where God will live amongst his people, then kind of like that outside tent, the Tent of Meeting, kind of then sort of gets combined with the Tabernacle. I just tell you that because it explains some of the language that we're about to read in Exodus chapter 40. So now the Tabernacle's been made in the center of the camp. God can now meet with his people inside the camp. At least that's the plan. And the two names now overlap in meaning, Tabernacle and the Tent of Meeting. So with all that in mind, a bit of background, sorry to geek it up with you, but it's helpful for us to see what's going on here. Now we have Exodus chapter 40. And look with me right at the end, that last paragraph, chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the Tent of Meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the Tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the Tent of Meeting, because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the Tabernacle. And then we're told how the cloud came and descended, and then they moved around. So basically now when they move because the cloud gets up and goes, and so they pack up the Tabernacle, and every individual Israelite packs up their tent, and they all go where God goes. But do you see what's going on there? Something, a real shift has happened over the course of Exodus. Do you see the great crisis that actually has now presented itself to Israel? God is with them. He's with them in the Tabernacle. He's right in the middle of the camp, right amongst his people, in all his glory. But verse 35, Moses now cannot enter his presence. And by implication, if not Moses, then everyone else as well. Or we might say at this point, God is with them, but they can't be with God. Right, so it's weird, he's with them, but they can't be with him. And the reason for this, while it's not explicitly stated at this point, soon becomes absolutely clear. They can't enter right into God's presence because they're sinners. And of course, a holy God, a gloriously holy God, cannot tolerate sin. So there's this dilemma. And what can be done? We turn the page and we arrive at Leviticus chapter 1, which is meant to be read immediately after what we read in Exodus 40. So let's look at it together. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." And then on it went. Thank you, Vicky, for reading through it all. It's pretty hard to read at times, isn't it? You get all these very, very complicated instructions about all sorts of different offerings and what needs to be done to them and so on. Now, at this point, probably just worth stopping, drawing back, taking a breath, and stepping back from the detail. We will get back into a little bit of it in time, but what I don't want us to do is to lose the wood for the trees. I want us to see the overall shape now of what's happening in Leviticus. As you read through Leviticus, you soon realize that God's law divides the world effectively into three distinct categories that it calls holy, clean, and unclean. Those are basically everything in life for the Israelites is divided into these three categories. Holy things, holiness, of course, refers to God. Only God is truly holy. But people and things can be consecrated or made holy for the service of God. And the most obvious examples of that, as you read through Leviticus, are the priests themselves and all the things that they use in the tabernacle, all used in God's service. Now, if things aren't holy, then they become this category of things called common. Holy things are uncommon, and common things are divided between clean and unclean. And the main thing you need to know about clean and unclean is clean people and things can be in the camp. They can be amongst God's people. You have to be clean to be part of God's people. And unclean things, therefore, have to go outside the camp. And all sorts of things could make you unclean. The skin diseases we mentioned before, touching a dead body, kissing a chameleon, eating or touching the wrong sort of animals. Any of these things can make you unclean, and they put you, well, almost as far as God as you can go. Because the whole thing is like this series of concentric circles. You've got the tabernacle with the holy God in the middle and the holy things of God in the tabernacle, and then the clean people of God in the camp and unclean outside. That's kind of how it functions. This sort of, and the closer you get to God, the more and more serious it all gets. Now, what's it all about? What's it all about? I spent a lot of time this week, again, rereading stuff on the in my books and so on. And there's a bunch of different theories. And often we can get led astray and get wrong what's going on. And I remember growing up, and you hear it a lot again today as well, and maybe you've heard this. One popular way of trying to work out a bunch of this stuff is to say at least some of it is just really sensible health advice. Right, you know all the stuff about the kosher animals and unclean animals and stuff. And the argument goes like this, you know, dead pigs in the desert are likely to go bad very, very quickly. You know, salmonella and all that kind of stuff. Just sensible to avoid eating them. This is very early hygiene laws. But that doesn't really explain things, does it? Because why pigs but not some birds? I mean, I'm guessing, I'm not a dietitian, right? I originally trained as a chartered accountant. And then at theological college, they don't give you much dietary training either. So I'm not a professional, but I reckon bacteria grows just as well in the desert on a dead pig as it does on certain dead pigeons, for example. Right? It's not that. Besides, the New Testament tells us that all this clean and unclean stuff is sorted out when Jesus comes and not by the invention of refrigeration. It's really important to get our head around that, right? So it's not about food safety, right? Because it's not industrial cooling that solves it all. It's Jesus that makes all the difference. And so it's not about that. There's something else going on. And what appears to be going on, even if we can't quite work out the specifics of it, although come and grab me at morning tea afterwards, I've got a couple of theories, is that what the Israelites are learning in this complicated system is that they're not free just to go about in God's creation and do whatever they want. They're not free just to do that. No, instead, there are boundaries and limits with various effects if they're crossed. And some of the boundaries may have a discernible reason, and some might not. But all of it is God's word speaking about God's world. And so the Israelites are learning every day that to live in God's world. And here's the thing, to want to come to the presence of God, that ultimately is a very serious thing. There is no automatic right to be with God. Quite the opposite. In fact, there's a whole list of ways that they can mess things up. Being with God is not something that anyone, let alone these Israelites, can take for granted. But along with all of this seeming difficulty of being with God, then you get all these offerings and sacrifices. And do note, friends, as we look at some of the detail, they're all given by God. So they're all ways that God is being merciful with his people. So yes, it's a big deal to come close to God. Yes, there's almost no end to the ways that God's sinful people can mess this up. But God provides the means to get things back on track. And he speaks from the tent of meeting. It's almost as though he stands at the door and says, here's the way. Here's the way to come in. And then you get all these offerings. Now, if you read them in detail, you see that there's some variety and some common themes. So, for example, do you notice that you get one person brings a bull, and then another brings a sheep, and then some bring even just a dove or a pigeon? I think what's going on there is we each bring according to our means. So some Israelites would have been very wealthy, had herds, had flocks, would have been able to afford a bull for their sacrifice. And there might be another Israelite somewhere who is just scrabbling along, borderline poverty, but they can get a pigeon. It's the same sacrifice, though. You need to do different things with it, but it's called the same thing. It's all a burnt offering together. So this is wonderful provision for us in whatever stage of life the Israelite would be in. But the sacrifice itself takes a similar form. Most notably, the Israelite lays their hands on the animal before it's killed. And the laying on of hands is symbolic of the animal taking the place of the Israelite. The animal will die in the Israelite's place. It's what we call substitution, right? And so the point is that there is a penalty that needs to be paid for sin. And that penalty is death. That's how serious sin is. God is a holy God. But they don't just die, do they? I mean, the stuff that happens here, I wonder if you, as Vicky was reading, you found some of it very hard to listen to, because all sorts of horrible things happen to the dead animal. I mean, the blood is taken and splashed on the altar. The animal gets dissected together in various... together, that you never dissect together, do you? Dissected in various ways, and different things get done. Last Monday morning, as we always do as our staff team, the first thing we do when we get together on Monday morning for our Monday morning meetings is we open the Bible and we look at the next week's passage that's going to be preached. One of our staff members is a vegetarian, at least one of them is, and that staff member went, "Ha! Huh. This is why I don't eat meat." And that's actually really helpful for us because we get our meat in very sanitized ways these days, don't we? I mean, most of us don't even go to the butcher. I just go to the supermarket. Actually, mostly my fantastic wife goes to the supermarket and comes back and it's been cling wrapped. All I know is there's just these rashers of bacon and they're cling wrapped, and I don't want to think about literally how you made the sausage. Don't want to think about it, right? But it's all laid out here in Leviticus 1, and it's quite brutal, isn't it? It's quite overwhelming. And just think about what was going on. Put yourself 3,500 years ago in the Israelite camp. Put yourself there. Just imagine the scene now. Because, you know, imagine the scene. You're going to the entrance to the tabernacle. You're part of a long line of Israelites. Each of you has an animal that's going to die. There is the stench of death and dead animal. I don't know what the innards of animals smell like, but I'm guessing not good. And then there's the burning meat and the fat, all the blood all around. And friends, you've got to assume that the animals themselves know what's going to happen, right? Apparently there's a whole industry in making abattoirs where they kill animals for meat. That's all involving making sure the animal only finds out at the very last minute what's going to happen to them. Because as soon as they know, right? Are you feeling this now? You're getting a sense of what this would have been like? So all this gore and blood and stuff, and then the animals kind of getting a sense of it as well. Picture the scene. It is almost overwhelming. And you know, as you're lining up, here's the thing, you just know that tomorrow you're going to sin again or do something to make you unclean, and that's going to need to be dealt with, and you're going to be back here again. Feel it. Getting right with God, even maintaining their status as one of God's people, as someone that is clean, for Israelites was a serious, difficult business. Almost, we might say, impossible. Because no sooner have you gone through all the complicated steps needed to sort something out, then let's face it, you're going to go and mess up again, and you're back to square one. Can you feel? What must that have been like? And that's why Jesus is such good news. Such good news. Turn with me to our second reading, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, as you turn there, let me tell you a little bit about Hebrews. As the name suggests, Hebrews is written to Hebrews. It's Christians who used to be Jews. So they were very, very familiar with all this stuff from Leviticus and elsewhere that we're looking at. And the writer is basically, Hebrews is basically a commentary on the Old Testament with particular focus on Leviticus, so that these formerly Jewish Christians understand exactly what's going on. And the writer's big theory, his big idea he wants them to get their hold of is Jesus is the fulfillment of all that stuff. And he expresses that in a number of different ways. So for example, look with me at the start of chapter 10, verse 1. Here's what the writer writes. And he's in the middle now of a long section looking at Leviticus and telling you what's really going on. Here's what he writes. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. See how he describes the law? He describes it, that's God's law. He describes it as a shadow of the good things that are yet to come. So the Old Testament law, including this stuff in Leviticus, it's like, he says, there's this thing that was going to happen after the law, and that thing, the real thing, casts a shadow, and the shadow is what you've got in Leviticus. And so the shape of the shadow gives you a sense of what the actual thing is, but that's not the ultimate thing. It's meant to point you back towards that thing. And of course, his argument in Leviticus, in Hebrews, is once you work out what that thing is, why would you spend all your time playing with the shadows? You'd never do that. You go to the real thing. Okay. Now, remember what we've seen in just the shadow of Leviticus. We've seen the seriousness of sin, the need for sacrifice, this implied constant need for repetition. Because as soon as one sin is dealt with, you become acutely aware of another that needs to be sorted out. Well, see what the writer to the Hebrews has to say about that. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 with me. Here's what he says. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Right? And he's telling us what we already know. The sacrifices could never really fully do the job, could they? Because Israelites just kept sinning and needing more and more sacrifices. It's a bit like having to go back to the doctor, keep going back for the same prescription, repeat prescription. Who's in that situation? My thyroid doesn't work, right? And so I have to keep going back to the doctor, and he keeps having to prescribe for me thyroxine, and every so often I have to get blood tests, and I always forget to go and get them in time, and all that kind of stuff. And anybody in that same boat? Just constant medication. And don't you just wish they could just fix it? It would be so good just to have it fixed, and I'd never need to go again and again and again and again to the doctor, and every morning pop out the pills and everything. Just fix it, finally, dare I say it, once for all. Well, that's what Jesus does. Read on with me, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So Christ's death on the cross, that one single sacrifice, just the one, the writer reminds us, did the whole thing. Whole job done. never needed repeating again. That is to say, sin dealt with for all time. You see, that's what he says in verse 18. You see, where there's forgiveness of these, of sins, you then no longer need any offering for sin. So why would you go back to the Old Testament sacrifices? There's no need for it anymore. It's all dealt with. Like, if they actually managed to miraculously cure my thyroid, David, why would you go back and keep taking pills? Makes no sense. But more than even that is going on. Listen to these words that make so much sense of what the shadow of Leviticus is pointing us to. Just read on with me, chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, he, that's Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So he's perfected, that is, in the eyes of God, in our status in front of God is now perfect. So if you, what's your status in front of God? Christian, if you trust in Jesus, he sees you as perfect, no sin because of Jesus. But more than that, it's those who also, he tells us, are being sanctified. Now, sanctification is a word we often use for that work of the Spirit, slowly making us more like Jesus. So the Christian life, of course, is that I'm forgiven, my status is perfect in front of Christ, and yet I have this, I still need some work, don't I? I'm forgiven, I'm viewed as perfect, but I need to be sanctified, I need to be made more like Jesus. And typically, I've got to say, I've read that verse and kind of done, that's what's going on here, that's all that it is, that's a really good thing, I'm really happy. But think about the language we've seen from Leviticus, because there's even more going on here, I think. Because the sanctified language is that same holiness language from the whole, you know, holy, clean, unclean from the tabernacle. So what is he saying? Christ's one single offering on the cross not only perfects us, deals with all our sin, but it sanctifies us. And in the context of the shadow in Leviticus, that tells us that it symbolically takes us right into the heart of the tabernacle. That is to say, it makes us holy. And what were the holy things and people for in Leviticus? They were for the service of God in making other things clean and holy. So if you like, symbolically, the death of Christ has not only dealt with our sin, but made us like the priests and the altars and the candlesticks and the tongs they'd use on the altar and all that stuff. It's made us like that. The tools that God now uses to cleanse and purify others as well. We become part of this service that God does. This work that God does to bring other people into his presence. And what difference do all these truths make to us? Well, this is where it comes home, right? The writer to the Hebrews sets it out plainly. It brings confidence and it grants assurance. So here's the thing. We are not to be like the Israelites lining up with their sacrifices. Possibly even, I can imagine the scene, right? I'm lined up with whatever it is I've got, and even as I'm bringing it, I'm trying to work out where the next one's going to come from because I just know I'm going to need one, right? You feel the heaviness of the heart there? We're not to be like that. Is it possible, however, Christian, that you live like that? Is it possible that you are worried that there is a sin that will keep you from God? That you're never quite sure that it's dealt with? Always thinking maybe there is more for you to do, something else that God requires of you, or constantly perhaps living in fear that you're going to mess up. Somehow do something to place yourself, well, outside of God's favor to, in the language of Leviticus, to make you unclean. Well, don't think that way, the writer writes. Remember the good thing that we have in Jesus that Leviticus was just a shadow of. He names them the blood of Jesus as the perfect once for all sacrifice. Jesus, the great high priest who never failed. We'll think more about his priesthood next week. Job done. So he writes, verse 22, let us draw near, that is to God, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, without wavering, verse 23. Not because we've done anything. In fact, probably this morning we're more aware of our sin than ever. But because God has kept every single promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? See that in verse 23? Because he who promised is faithful. God has kept his promises. All those things promised, foretold, foreshadowed in Leviticus and elsewhere, fulfilled in Jesus. It's not, now we don't even go, oh, I hope God will keep his promise. We go, look, he kept his promise. The death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection, absolute proof that the promise was kept. And therefore, the reason we can have assurance and confidence, even as we are aware of our sin. Because it's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done once for all. And then as well, there is the inner work of the Spirit. This is just worth seeing as well, isn't it? Just very briefly, verses 15 to 17. It's a quote from Jeremiah 31, the same famous quote about this new covenant that God will do, writing the law in our hearts, remembering his people sin no more. But look how we're told that. See verse 15, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. So he does this work in our hearts now. He assures us deep inside us as we read God's word that this is true. Oh, let him do his work this morning. Please walk from here knowing that testimony of the Spirit as you read his word, that you can have full assurance because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some things might seem too complicated to be worth exploring a bit more. But I don't know, Leviticus is not one of them. It is the opposite. The more we get stuck into this fascinating book, the more we mine its details with its shadow of the good things that came in Jesus, the more, well, we will see the seriousness of our sin. And so we'll see just how wonderful what Jesus has done for us really is. It ought to fill us with confidence and assurance because of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Leviticus, properly understood, teaches us that we never need to doubt that there is anything that could keep us from the presence of God. It's all permanently dealt with by Jesus, that final sacrifice by the great high priest who sat down. Job done, that you and I would not waver in coming to God. Let's pray that that would be the case. Let's pray. Here's a verse from an old hymn by Isaac Watts, the Puritan. Join all the glorious names. Here's what he writes. This is a great prayer. Jesus, my great high priest, the Lamb of God who died, my guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. The power of your atoning blood has won acceptance with my God. Father, this morning as we read Leviticus and consider the final work of the Lord Jesus Christ, send us from here to draw near to you in every way with a true heart in full assurance of faith, conscience washed clean, no wavering. Confident that you have faithfully kept your promise in what you have done in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose great name we confidently pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing our last song. It's Jesus Paid It All, just as a way to reflect on the sermon.